Our reading this morning is John chapter 15, and verse 1 to 17. And this morning we come to the last of the I Am sayings of Jesus, this series that we've been in since, I think, the beginning of December, maybe the end of November. And we've been focusing in on what these particular I Am sayings really mean. This morning is going to be slightly different. I'm going to be speaking a little bit more broadly than just the saying itself, and a bit more about the purpose of this particular section of the what is known as the discourse of the Lord Jesus in the upper room shortly before his crucifixion. But we read John 15, 1 to 17. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Amen. May God bless his truth to each of our lives this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful to be able to read your words together, to be able to study it, that we might know your will for our lives. And we acknowledge that this is a great privilege, a privilege which many of your people do not have the freedom to enjoy because of persecution. And we pray for them at this time. We pray that you would continue to grant them strength and faith and peace in Christ. Father, as we come now to study the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, We pray that you would accompany the preaching of your word with the power and ministry of your Spirit, that your word would be understood, that it would be received, and that it would bear fruit in our lives. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you would agree that as Christian men and Christian women, we tend to think about what we have been given by the grace of God and in the Lord Jesus Christ a lot more than we think about the purpose of that grace in our day-to-day lives. We think about our justification. We think about and we speak about the fact of our being made right with God. We understand at least something of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which enabled, which purchased that justification. But do we understand and do we give as much consideration and thought to the purpose of that justification? The purpose of our being reconciled to God, the purpose for which we have been given by God's grace, this new life from now in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Probably not. Probably not. And yet it seems to me that this is the great theme of Jesus' words in the first half of the 15th chapter of John's Gospel. You remember the context. It was the night before the crucifixion. Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room, and as he sat with his men and they broke bread, and knowing all that was about to take place and to transpire, his imminent arrest, and even later his death on the cross, Jesus, with his men, he was continuing to teach his disciples, and he was wanting to impress upon their hearts some fundamental truths that they might be encouraged, that they might be warned, and that they might be made ready for faithfulness in the days which were to come. He'd already encouraged them, remember, in John 14 with those glorious words telling them that the reason for his going on ahead of them, the reason for his departure from them, was to prepare a place for them in the security and in the safety of God's eternal kingdom. He had told them that after he had departed, he would send to them the blessed Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the one who would indwell their lives and who would continue to teach them all things. Later on, in the second half of chapter 15, he is going to go on to warn his disciples of the persecution, of the trouble that is going to come to them on account of their faith in him. If they persecuted me, says Jesus, they will also persecute you. And so this whole section is one of not just encouragement, but ultimately preparation and warning that when the time of the Lord's departure eventually came, the disciples would be ready. They would be prepared. They would be focused, equipped for diligence and faithfulness to the end. And here in the first half of chapter 15, the central theme of Jesus' teaching as he proclaims what is the seventh of our I Am sayings, I am the true vine. His big focus here is to remind his disciples, to really bring home to them and to bring home to us today both the great purpose of our calling and the fundamental basis on which we can fulfill that purpose. And the purpose of this calling, says Jesus, the purpose of our being called to follow him is to bear fruit to the praise of God's glorious grace in the gospel. He says in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." Later in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Why? For what purpose? "That you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit may abide." In other words, the purpose of your election before the foundation of the world, the purpose of your being sovereignly chosen by God, the purpose of your adoption into Christ, the purpose of your being justified by His blood, is that you would now, today, bear fruit to the praise of His glorious grace, which enabled you to do so in the first place. Now, as we think about this great calling together, there's a couple of things that I want to say at the outset. The first is that this is surely a very timely thing for us all to consider. Because here we are at the beginning of another year in God's world. And if there's one thing that we would surely all want in the year which is before us for our individual lives, it's surely that, well, both individually and collectively, we would bear fruit to the glory of our God. Surely this must have to be the very top of our list of priorities for 2018. It's more important than a job promotion. It's more important than academic success. It's more important than good health. It's more important than favor in the eyes of fallen men. That we would, whatever our circumstances, increasingly, and by the grace of God, bear the fruit of His kingdom to the glory of His name. That is the entire purpose of our existence in the days which are to come. The question that then comes is, what then do we mean? What then do we mean by this fruit? If this is the great purpose of our calling, if this is what we are to give ourselves to, what is this fruit actually, what does it appear like? What does it look like? And the biblical answer to that question is really that it means several different things. First of all, it can mean, and certainly would have meant for the apostles themselves, fruit in the sense of people being converted to faith in Jesus Christ through their witness. This is surely what Jesus was speaking of elsewhere when he said of his own death in John chapter 12, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He was saying, it is through the fact of my death which is to come, people will then come by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believe in my works, and so you will see there will be this fruit of new life in those who believe. Likewise, back in chapter 4, he said, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together." And so here is one aspect of this fruitfulness. On the one hand, it can mean individuals being born again to new life through the testimony of the church. Having said that, we do need to be careful not to draw an absolute link between what we think of as fruitfulness and gospel success in the sense of many people suddenly coming to faith in Christ. We do need to remember God's sovereignty in salvation and what He might be doing at any given time and in any given place. And we would do well to remember a man like Isaiah, who was told by God that he was being sent to preach the word precisely so that the hearts of the people would become dull, and their hearts heavy and their eyes blinded. We need to remember Stephen. Remember Stephen, who from the brief amount that we're told in Scripture, he seems to have preached just one sermon in Acts chapter 7. A very faithful one at that. And yet what happened? He was immediately stoned to death. What are we to conclude? What are we to say? Are we to say that Stephen failed to produce the fruit of genuine discipleship? Of course not. Of course not. And so we see in this that we do need to be careful. Fruitfulness does not always equate with gospel success. That whilst this type of fruitfulness is something that we as a church and we individually must always be praying for and ultimately laboring towards, yet it is never a guaranteed thing, even in the case of the most faithful servants. And so I mention that because it is in this qualification, if you like, that we are able to realize that fruitfulness must mean a lot more than that gospel success. And it does. And what it ultimately means, and this is how I would define fruitfulness from the Scriptures, what it means is a life which is growing in and producing the fruit of righteousness, worship, and the good works of God's kingdom. Fruitfulness is a life growing in and producing the fruit of righteousness, worship, and the good works of God's kingdom. First of all, righteousness. Back in Matthew 3 verse 8, Jesus said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Meaning, bear the fruit of a godly life which results from a turning away from sin. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You notice that there is nothing there about gospel success. Only the godliness, a godly character, a character which is growing in a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is one aspect of the fruit that Jesus was speaking about. Then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says there, through him, that is, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And so here is a second aspect of this growing fruitfulness. It is to do with our continuing and, we might say, increasing zeal for the praising of God's name. Our rejoicing in the goodness and the grace of our God and our Savior. Friends, this is what we're doing here this morning, isn't it? When we come together on the Lord's Day, a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening, we are bearing the fruit of worship to the praise of God's glorious grace. It is our response to the fact that He has poured out grace into our hearts. And we cannot help but respond to that grace, respond to that knowing of Christ as our Lord and our Savior by coming together and then testifying to His goodness through corporate worship. And then finally, as we think about these different expressions of fruitfulness, Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 10 that his prayer for the believers was that they would be filled with a knowledge of God's will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. He says in Ephesians 2 verse 10 that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And so do you see that as we set this passage of John 15 within that wider framework of Scripture, the fruitfulness that Jesus must have had in mind, that fruitfulness which is the essential purpose of our calling, it must have included at least all of these ingredients. First of all, he was speaking of fruit in terms of the spread of the gospel and the conversion of lost souls. But then in an even more immediate sense, we might say, and what is a definite for all true believers, he was also speaking about the fruit of increasing godliness. The fruit of our delighting in God's praise. The fruit of the good works which he has prepared in advance that we might walk in them. This is my introduction. These are the things that we need to check ourselves against. We need to ask ourselves, are these realities in my own personal daily life? Am I producing this kind of fruit, these different expressions of what it means to be fruitful in Christ? We are called in Christians, as Christians, to a fruitful life in 2018 and whatever other year we may have. And that fruitfulness equates to all of these things. Now, with all of that in mind, if that is then the great purpose, what I want to do is hone in on just two things that Jesus teaches us here in regards to this fruitfulness. The first thing, and the most important thing, is that fruitfulness is only possible through personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 1, "I am the true vine." And then in verses 4 and 5, "As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, when the disciples first heard these words, "I am the true vine," they would have been very aware that throughout the scriptures, the prophets had constantly referred to Israel, to the Jewish people, as the vineyard or as the vine which had been planted by God in order to be a light to the nations. We saw that earlier, didn't we, when we sang together the 80th Psalm. But of course, the Jewish nation constantly failed in that great task, didn't they? Rather than producing the fruit of righteousness, they so often produced the thorns of idolatry and of wickedness. Instead of producing fruit to the praise of God, they offended God and they dishonored him with their continuing cycles of rebellion against his word. And so when Jesus turned to his disciples and he said to them, "I am the true vine," well, what he was saying was, not only am I the fulfillment of all that the land of Israel was ultimately designed to point you towards, but he was saying, "I am the real and the only true source of light and life and righteousness and all that is fruitful and ultimately pleasing to God in heaven." That just as the branch of a plant or a tree cannot possibly produce fruit unless it is vitally connected to the stem or the vine, so in the same way Jesus was saying, no one can produce a thing by way of spiritual fruit. Fruit which is pleasing to the one true and living God in heaven, unless he is first of all united with my person. Apart from me, he says, you can do nothing. All your religious works are like filthy rags before the Lord. And friends, this is why there is such an emphasis on union with Christ throughout the pages of the New Testament. The most common phrase which is used by the Apostle Paul to describe a Christian, to describe one who belongs to the way, is en Christo, in Christ. He uses it more than 100 times. I think it's used around 200 times throughout the New Testament. And the reason is that this being in Christ, this spiritual and vital union with the Son of God, is not only possible for us by faith alone, but it is absolutely necessary. It is the fundamental starting point for the life of fruitfulness before God. Jesus Christ came down from heaven to earth to die for our sins, and he did this so that by believing in him, we would not only have this great hope of all that is ahead, but by looking to him alone, by trusting in his person, by believing his gospel, we would be brought into this personal union with him, and now today, able to bear fruit to the glory of God the Father. Now you think about it, if fruitfulness is only possible through this union with Jesus Christ, this personal union with the Son of God, then it stands to reason that the reverse must also be the case, that fruitlessness is ultimately the result of being outside of that union. This is ultimately what Jesus is alluding to, where he says, first of all in verse 2, again, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that is the Father, takes away. And then later in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Of course, what makes these words all the more solemn is when you think about just how poignant these words would have been in that particular moment, in that particular context, with the 11 that were left, considering all that had just taken place and all that was about to take place in the case of Judas Iscariot. Jesus had just said back in chapter 13, remember, one of you will betray me, the one to whom I will give this morsel of bread, which he then gave to Judas. And then it says, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and it was night. Why did he go out at night? He had gone out at night to set the wheels in motion for his betrayal and for the arrest of Jesus Christ. And so do you see that at one level, one of the big points of application here is that Jesus was making a simple and yet very solemn and crucial distinction between the genuine disciple, the one who is united with his person and therefore bearing fruit, and the false disciple who is ultimately cut down and thrown into the fire. It was as if Jesus here, his illustration of the vine and the branches fruitfulness and fruitlessness was at one level, it was intended as a running commentary on precisely what was unfolding before their very eyes in the person of Judas. Here was a man who had listened to the teaching of Jesus for around 3 years. He had been ministered to. He had been cared for by the Good Shepherd. He had been in close fellowship with him, at least in terms of physical proximity. He had witnessed the miracles. And yet in the end, he would be cut down. Not ultimately because he didn't produce fruit, but because his fruitlessness was simply the outworking of a life which had never truly come into union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, dear friends, this is the first thing that this text is impressing upon us this morning. The great need for every single one, whoever you are, wherever you're from, to come into union with the person of Jesus Christ. To be urgent and serious about this great need of your soul. To come to believe in the one who came down from heaven to earth to die for your sins. The one who was raised on the third day to life, that by believing in him you too would know life. Life not just then, but life today. A life which is bearing fruit. Only Jesus Christ, he alone is the source of all that is fruitful, all that is good, all that is pleasing before God in heaven. The second thing, and I'll try to be a bit more brief on my second point. The second thing is that our ongoing fruitfulness, this fruitfulness which is ultimately enabled only by union, through union with Jesus Christ, this ongoing fruitfulness is then maintained by both God and by us. First of all, if you look again at verse 2, Jesus says, every branch that does not bear fruit, that is the person who is not a Christian. He's speaking there about he's not speaking about a Christian who just happens to not bear fruit, because that is not possible. He's not speaking about a Christian losing his salvation there, because that's not possible either. This is the unbeliever, the one who does not bear any fruit, because he's not united with Christ. He, that is the Father, takes away the unbeliever. But then this, and every branch that does bear fruit, so now the genuine believer, the one who is bearing fruit on account of his union with Christ, he, the Father, prunes that it may bear more fruit. And so here is the great reminder that our sovereign God and our Savior did not simply stop operating and intervening in our lives when he brought us to faith in the gospel. He doesn't bring us to the point of our salvation, our forgiveness, and our justification, and then say, okay, so now we've got this sorted out, off you go, and I'll see you later on in heaven. Instead, this is only the beginning. This is the beginning of his sovereign and meticulous work of molding and shaping and sanctifying and transforming our lives. He is like a great gardener in the botanic gardens, organizing and arranging and pruning away at each of his plants, each of his flowers, that each one might produce the kind of color and the kind of fruit and the aroma which is pleasing to him and which is to the glory of his name. And so that's the part of the Father. We might ask ourselves, what is God doing in my life? How is he pruning me? We need to be sensitive to the work of God, the ongoing work of God. Not just have our doctrine in neat little boxes. I am now justified because I came to faith 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. But do I have this living communion with the Lord? And am I asking him to reveal things about me that might be changed, that I might walk in greater obedience and fruitfulness and to the glory of his name? And notice that this ongoing activity of God, by which he continues to make us fruitful, it does not ever imply a passivity on our part. Our union with Christ, our abiding in his love, is a work of sovereign grace. It is God who has brought us into that love. Ultimately, it is God who keeps us in that love. But where that sovereign grace has been received and realized, there will then always be a necessary outworking of that grace in our lives. And that outward expression ultimately testifies to the fact that we are remaining in his love. And this is what Jesus is saying in verses 9 and 10 as he speaks of what is our part in the process of a fruitful life. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. That's what we're to do. We're to abide in his love. And he goes on to give us kind of the mechanism by which we do this great thing. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In other words, friends, the great imperative which is being placed on us this morning, if we are in Christ, if we're not in Christ, the great imperative is to come to him immediately by faith and to be in union with him. But the great imperative for the Christian is to be so enamored and thankful for the love of God which is ours today in the gospel, that we now see it as our greatest delight to continue with him by walking according to his commandments. Greater love has no one than this, says Jesus, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Not you become my friends by doing what I command, but you testify to a union which is already a reality by grace and through faith, by doing as I have commanded and therefore bearing fruit to the glory of God. And so as we look out to another year, and indeed any year, the great purpose of our lives is to bear fruit to the praise of God's glorious grace in the gospel. The only way we can produce this fruit is through a personal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that we, for our part, maintain that fruitfulness is by living according to the commandments of his holy word. Just before we close, I want you to notice one final thing. Because notice here in the text, by God's grace, we not only have the glory of this inseparable union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only have the great privilege of being able to lead a life which has such a great purpose that we would bear fruit for God. But notice also that there is promised here, and wonderfully so, there is promised here an immediate blessing for all who will do so. Because look at what Jesus says in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. You think about the context again. Think about the 11 disciples, ordinary men like us, with all of their frailties, all of their foibles, all of their concerns, all of their waywardness, about to witness the arrest, the death of their dearest friend, their great teacher, their master, their Lord. It was a time of unbelievable sadness, solemnity for these men. But what was Jesus saying? Keep on in my commandments and love one another, because by so doing, you will not only show yourselves to be my disciples and bear much fruit for my kingdom, but you will know the fullness of joy which comes from abiding in my love. Jesus Christ, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the true vine, the one who is the source of all that is good and pleasing and fruitful, who never lies, promises his people that when we press into him, when we look to him, when we continue with him by obeying his commands, we will know the fullness of joy as we abide in his love. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. May God grant that it would be so in each of our lives in the days which are to come. Let us pray together. God, our Father, we marvel that sinners such as we are, those who are so rebellious by nature and fallen according to Adam's sin, that we can be brought into union with the eternal Son of God, and that this can be our reality, and indeed is, by grace alone and through faith in the gospel. We rejoice, Lord Jesus Christ, in the union which is ours. We thank you that you are the one who indwells our lives by the presence of the blessed Holy Spirit, the one who was promised and who continues to guide us and lead us according to your truth. We confess that as we look back on our lives and the year which has just gone, we are so conscious that we could be so much more fruitful. And we ask that you would forgive us, and that you would pardon all of our sins. And we pray, Lord God, that as we look to the rest of this year, 2018, we pray that you would continue to help us and give us an increasing measure of faith and great zeal for your glory, that we might truly see it as our greatest joy and our delight to love your commandments, to walk in them, and that in so doing we might know the fullness of this joy which is ours in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the witness of our church fellowship, and we give you thanks for the many opportunities that you give to us. We thank you that we're able to bear the fruit of worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as we come together and sing of your goodness and delight in your praise. We pray, Lord God, for the witness of the various groups which meet throughout the week. And we do thank you for that witness, and we pray that you would add your blessing to all that is done, that we would indeed see the fruit of people being born again, people having the scales removed from their eyes, that they might see their great need for the Saviour, and that in him find their rest. Father, we do pray at this time for those we know are struggling in various ways. We remember before you George Souter following his operation. And we remember Peggy. And Father, we pray that you would bless George, and that you would restore him. We pray that you would bless them as a couple with your peace. We remember, Lord, those who have had procedures in recent weeks. We think of Kirsten. We think of Anushka. Father, we do ask that you would help to strengthen them. We pray that they would be free from pain and from real difficulty. And we pray that you would pour blessing in their lives. We think of Elizabeth Ferris. Father, we know that she has endured much, not only in recent years, but particularly the last 10 or so weeks. And we pray, Father, thanking you for her continued witness and the grace which you have so evidently provided to her. We pray that you would continue to help her to cope with all that is placed upon her. We think, O Lord, of John and Mandy Snow in the United States and all that they are struggling with in these days, and we pray that you would meet with them at their many points of need. We pray that they would know the blessing and the grace and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you allow us this wonderful privilege, this freedom of being able to come to you. You're the one who says, cast your burdens upon the Lord and he will sustain you. We pray that you would give us the faith to do so with whatever circumstance, whatever hardship, whatever trial we are enduring and will endure in the days to come. And we pray that we would lean on you and look for your leading in all things, that we might be a faithful witness to your glorious grace in the gospel. And we ask all of this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.